Tonight we're going to be in the book of Jude. Jude is right before Revelation. Oh, we have a good friend named Jude. It's actually a really common name in the Bible. There's 8 different Judes in the Bible, but you'll read them as Judah or Judas. It's a very common name. I bet most people are more familiar with the Beatles' Jude than the Bible's Jude. But Jude comes to church sometimes with us. My wife's father's name, my father-in-law, is named Jude or Yehuda. It's where the word Jew comes from. And we have this wonderfully concise and yet often overlooked book. We're not going to rush through it. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but Jude's message to us, it's the way I've been feeling quite often lately. You know, I love to teach the Word of God. I love to talk through the Scripture, but I just feel this urgency sometimes to help people make some clarity of the world we're in. And how does my biblical worldview respond to the things that are happening all around us? I think Jude was the same way, because in this little epistle, he says, you know, I wanted to write to you about our salvation, the common salvation, the good things that we have. And, you know, that's the love of God, the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit's work in our life, bearing fruit, walking by faith, all those good things. But Jude says, but I felt compelled. I felt that I had to talk to you about this issue of contending earnestly for the faith. That's found in verse 3. So that's one of our themes of Jude, and he'll discuss with us how it's so important that we fight. And the book of Jude is, for that reason, kind of a call to arms. And Christians now, as believers, the Bible is calling us to contend or to fight for or stand for the faith. And the faith is the gospel, the completion of the gospel. It's not for faith in general. Like, it just, you got to fight for people's right to believe. That's not what Jude is talking about at all. He's talking about the faith, and he says it has been delivered once and for all. No changing it, no extra books, no new gospels, no another testament of Jesus Christ, you know, these kinds of things. Paul the Apostle says, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. So Jude tells us that we need to stand. But it's ironic, because our fight is not a fight of flesh and blood. It's not a physical contest. We're not looking to hurt or maim or harm others. Our fight is a different fight. It's one for the good news, and it's one for the gospel. And so my fight against evil in the world is one of being a good example and loving the Lord God and letting the truth be heard and just speaking and standing against the culture as it goes in one direction. That's why the second sort of theme of Jude is found in verses 20 and 21, where he tells us to be constantly building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Both the theme is the same, as the faith. In one sense, though, we must fight to defend it. In the other sense, we must use it and live it. Be in the faith. Be for real about the faith. And when you do that, that continues to say, building yourself up on your most holy faith and keep yourselves in the love of God. And that's probably the sweetest of the themes of the book of Jude, is just stay in touch with the love of God. And if Jude commands it and he exhorts us to it, it also tells us that it's quite possible to drift from or stray from. Let's not forget the church at Ephesus, that Jesus says you've left your first love. So it's so important for us to be building ourselves up, to be staying in love and loved by God and in love with God. I mean, Jude tells us in the beginning, he says, you are dearly beloved. God loves you. And Jude just says, receive that, know that, live in that, and respond to that. So let's read through the whole epistle. And then we'll start and we'll just go through, because I feel like Jude is so potent that it's kind of like you can just meditate on a few verses, and we'll see how far we get tonight. He starts off with Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's what God wants for you tonight. He wants love to be multiplied to you and peace to be multiplied to you. That's a good thing, isn't it? And he says, not added, but multiplied, mercy, peace, and love. Beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I just wanted to write about our salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Well, because certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness or lasciviousness. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who didn't believe. He gives like three little examples in verses 5, 6, and 7. First, the coming out of Egypt, they wanted to go back, and so they died in the wilderness. And then he says, secondly, the angels who didn't keep their proper domain or proper estate in heaven, but they left their own abode, he is reserved in the everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Peter talks about the same story, and so does Genesis 6. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the third example, and the cities around them in similar manner to these. So the guys of Sodom and Gomorrah did something similar to the angels, because the angels, of course, the stories from Genesis 6, they went in and they impregnated women. So they were not allowed this, and they violated the command of God. And so in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a natural barrier, you know, when it comes to sexual expression. And these men, they jumped the fence. They skipped over. So that's what he says about these false teachers. In all these ways, they have this perversion, and they are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah was judged by God, and judgment is real. Likewise, he speaks about these false creeps, these guys who have crept in unnoticed. They're dreamers, and they defile the flesh, and they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. He gives an example. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring a reviling accusation. You know, he doesn't cuss the devil out. He says, the Lord rebuke you. But these guys, these dreamers, these people who creep in, they speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things, they corrupt themselves. So they speak out of ignorance, and the things that they do know, they speak arrogantly, and they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam, and for profit, they're perishing in the rebellion of Korah. These people, they're spots in your love feast, blemishes. And while they feast with you without fear, you know, taking communion and stuff, they serve really only themselves. They're clouds without water. You know, they promise moisture, but they never deliver. They're carried about by the winds. They're late autumn trees without fruit. They pass their prime. They're beyond hope. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. These false teachers are like raging waves of the sea, foaming up to their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he says about Enoch, we read in Genesis, about the seventh generation from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way. So these guys are certainly ungodly. They are ungodly. They do ungodly deeds, and they do these ungodly deeds in an ungodly way. And that's why he says, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, they're grumblers. Ooh, be careful not to grumble. They are complainers. Ooh, be careful. Walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's something people do. Absalom did it in the Old Testament. But you, he says, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about just people in the world. He's talking about this is going to happen in churches. There are going to be those that profess faith, but they live like the world. They're always causing problems. He says, but you, beloved, in contrast, he says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Different approaches to different people. And now he says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we can all say, amen. That's a doxology at the end, and it'll be wonderful to meditate on that. Let's just start and look at these first few verses. Now, we know who Jude is. According to his letter, he says that he is a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. The Greek word there is Jacob. But early English translations favored the word James because there was a king by that name at the time. But really, the underlying Greek word is Jacob. And we know that this is the Jacob who was most likely the Jacob that was the leader of the early church. And that Jacob, or that James, was Jesus' half-brother. Matthew chapter 13 tells us about four different brothers that Jesus had. And Judah, or Yehuda, or Jude, was one of them. So it's very interesting that his letter starts with, I'm Jude, I'm a slave of Christ. Because he's actually his brother. And if you wanted to gain an advantage in your first line, it's like, hey, listen up. The Son of God, you remember him? That's my brother. So you might want to listen. But Jude, you see what happens is he is so in awe of who Christ is upon the resurrection that he and all of his brothers were saved. But did you know that they were not believers? That's the strangest thing. So Jude accepted Christ after he resurrected. And he was part of that early group of people that Jesus likely appeared to. There were 500 in one place, you know, and they were in Galilee. But that might help you, you know, because sometimes you feel like if I could just be the best witness that I could be to the right person at work, or if I just say the right thing, or if I have enough time. These brothers had listened and watched Jesus for 32, 33, 34 years, whatever it was. And what kind of example was that? And they still didn't believe. Isn't that bizarre? You know, we have to remember that what's really necessary to convert and change people's hearts is the Holy Spirit. So your witness, do your best, you know, to have the right words, to use wisdom, you know, share the gospel. But it's important to pray. Somebody once said that it's a great thing to speak to people for God, but it's a greater thing to speak to God for people. And so they were saved after the fact. And I mean, Jude knew what it was like to hang out with Jesus. His whole life, he most definitely hung out with his older brother. Anything they did, if they went hiking or fishing or hunting or camping or whatever it was, he knew what it was like to go to the beach with Jesus. And you should too. You know, because we can be with the Lord wherever we are by just virtue of the fact that our spirit being born again, we can commune with Jesus at any time. And just to be in his presence wherever we go, we can have what Jude has. I mean, think of what a privilege that was, and he didn't listen. But now sometimes we have that privilege and we don't use it, do we? Keep in mind that the Lord wants to be with you at all times. So he introduced himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. What would it be like to call your brother, you know, your master? You know, that was a different relationship. He wasn't his half-brother anymore, so he doesn't introduce himself in that way. The idea of being owned by somebody else is just horrible in our culture. You know, we have this real desire for independence and freedom, and, you know, slavery is like the greatest evil in the world that you could think of. But meanwhile, that idea is held by millions of people who are virtually slaves anyway. They don't think for themselves. They don't have freedom of being or autonomy. They, you know, people, we live in a nation and a world that is moving away from a free state to a slave state. People are being locked into a system of thinking. And it's so ironic because there's all this desire of freedom and, you know, Whereas Christians, I would rather be a slave of Christ who creates me to be everything that I was meant to be in all the colors and details and characteristics and personality that he's made me to be. I want to be what he's made me to be because I know that he makes beautiful things. Meanwhile, there's all these people in the world and they say, no way, to hell with that. I don't want God to shape me. I want the world to shape me. And they just look at the world and they become just like the world. Hey, listen, you're a slave either way. You're a slave to the world or you're a slave to Christ. I would much rather become everything that God made me to be in his glory than to be just made into like those. I mean, think of the architecture of the Soviet Union, just concrete blocks, lifeless, because they're godless. And that's what happens in the world without God, without the light of God, just bringing everything to life. And that's what God wants for our life. Don't think it's a privilege to be a bondservant of Christ. It's a privilege to be the slave of Christ. Even John the Baptist, the greatest, you know, prophet in the Old Testament, said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. It would be a privilege for me to untie his sandal, and I'm not worthy of it. You know, so think of the glory that God has for you, that these men would say, I am desperately happy to be a slave of Christ. Paul the Apostle, that was one of his favorite terms. I mean, it's the greatest title that any person could have, the one that Moses had, the servant of the Lord, to just be God's servant. What a wonderful thing. So, boy, see, we're not going to get very far. And he's the brother of James. Now, he says, this letter is to those who are called, sanctified by God, and preserved in Jesus Christ. There's three things there. He says, first of all, as a believer, you are called. What does that mean when somebody calls you? Hey, you missed a call. What does that mean? I mean, somebody was trying to reach you, right? Somebody was trying to get in touch with you. And somebody was trying to communicate with you. And that's the truth about your life. God is trying to reach you. He's trying to get in touch with you. He's trying to communicate with you. And he has called us, and we have heard that call. And we're following his voice. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? I want to be God's. I love being a creation of God. I want to be everything that he wants for me. So if he's calling me, I'm going to pick up. I want to hear that. I'm going to answer that. But he also says that you're not just called, you're sanctified. And that's the word to be made holy. And we are currently in a process of being made holy. That's why sometimes Christianity is rough. Because in my natural state, I'm not holy. I'm selfish. I'm not given to God. I'm given to my own appetites, my own desires. And so to be sanctified means God has to work out some junk in my life. And that's not easy, but it's wonderful. And God does that work. So being sanctified is to be preserved. As that's the third thing he says, that the holiness process is to preserve us. These are all the things that the Holy Spirit does in our life. He calls us, he sanctifies us, and he preserves us. I think of that word preserves, you know, sometimes you can get jelly. Sometimes you can get jam, and sometimes you can get preserves. My grandpa used to make preserves, apricot preserve. And the reason it's called that is because it's saved. You know, you are saved. You are preserved. You're saved, but also in the preserves, my grandpa would always put wax. There'd be like a half inch of wax, and he would put it in this boiling hot water, and everything in those apricots and sugar, and probably more sugar, it was sterilized, and then it was sealed. So, you know, you'd open it up, and then you'd have to get that wax seal out, but it would last for years because it was preserved. So the Holy Spirit on your life is a seal. Of course, in the scripture, we read about the seal they put on the tomb. You know, that was that wax seal that there was an impression on it. You're sealed. You have God's impression on you. He's impressing you with things. He's shaping you and molding you. So this is for you. We're called, sanctified, and preserved in Christ Jesus. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is a common greeting, but usually we read in the New Testament, grace and peace. Mercy is grace's twin sister. It's a beautiful word. Mercy means to not get what you deserve. Yeah. You know, you ever get pulled over and you knew you were speeding and the police officer says, all right, lay you off with a warning. That's mercy. I deserved a ticket and I didn't get it. You know, so mercy is so wonderful because God doesn't punish us for our wrongs. And we get away with stuff. Sometimes we think because God didn't notice, but the reason is because he's merciful. He saw everything. And then grace is when God gives me something that I don't deserve. Mercy is when he doesn't give me something I do deserve. Grace is when he gives me something I don't deserve. Sometimes we'll pray in that kind of way. We'll say, oh God, I need grace for this. Which we mean, I need ability. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to talk to this person. I don't know how to go through this situation. I need grace. And God miraculously carries. Our friends, by the way, Anthony is doing much better, right? And praise God. But you know, when it was the sketchiest time, when he's in ICU and his lungs are filled with fluid and they're not sure if he's going to make it, you know, his wife's at home, she's sick, and three kids. And it's touch and go. And it's tough. And the report was, we talked and everybody said that God's given them a supernatural peace. They have grace. And the Lord carries you through. God does that for you sometimes. If you've never experienced that, it's wonderful. You don't want to experience a situation, but that grace will carry you over. You know, it's a gentle sort of anesthesia that God gives you. He just lifts you and carries you, and you don't have the emotional energy or anything, and I don't know how. And the Lord gives grace. Peace is the absence of conflict. This, of course, is speaking about the peace that you have with God. You have peace with God. You know, the Bible says that before we come to Christ, before our sins are forgiven, we're at enmity with God. Not that he wants to be our enemy, but our sins, our rebellion, puts us as an enemy of God. But when I'm cleansed, that enmity is nailed to the cross, the Bible says. And so now I have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, but he says peace, and that could mean a lot of different things, because you also can have peace from God. Remember when Jesus says, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. There is a kind of peace that God has that is supernatural, absolute tranquility that we have never really experienced, but we get a taste of that. So you can have God's peace in your life. And then there's not just peace from God, but there's the peace of God and that tranquility that God gives. And he says, and love be multiplied to you. And that's what we need more than anything. The knowledge of God's love, the conviction of God's love, the reminder of God's love. And so he's going to come to verse 21 and say, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so let it be multiplied to you. Beloved, so he starts us off. Now that's the greeting. And beloved is just to remind us that you are loved. I'll never forget that. You are loved. While I was very diligent, you know, that means to be disciplined. He says, I was going to do it. I was getting to it to write to you concerning our common salvation. That word common is important because it's not that everybody that's saved is the same. It's just that everybody is saved in the same way. And so he says, whether you're Jewish, Greek, man or woman, young or old, it doesn't matter. The only way that one person is saved is the only way that another person can be saved. And that's our common salvation. And it's common among us. And the word there is for our word communion, koine. It's the Greek form that was written in koine Greek, not classical Greek. And that was koine because Alexander the Great conquered so much area so quickly that all of his Greek speakers didn't understand each other, so they made a normalized Greek for everybody, like an imprint, like a stamp, like a coin. So Koine Greek was perfect for the gospel to go through the Roman Empire. And we get that koinonia, that communion is the word that we get there. And so this is our communion or our common salvation. He says, I just wanted to talk to you about all the good stuff about being saved. But I found it necessary. I felt compelled, so to speak, to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So there's almost a sense that Jude says, I just wanted to talk to you about something, but I feel, and we know that this is scripture, this is God breathed, being compelled. Sometimes you want to just have everything be happy and every relationship you have to be wonderful terms and everybody is in perfect harmony. But sometimes it's important that we get an exhortation. An exhortation is an encouragement with fire. It says, do this thing. It's good for you. It's important that you do it, and you don't have a choice. Get it done. So it's an encouragement, but he demands it. So our pride is checked. When I get an exhortation, Even if I know it's the right thing to do, my heart, my pride might say, I don't want to listen to that. You don't have any right to say that to me. But this is the thing, an exhortation is for your benefit. So he tells us that I found it necessary to write you an exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith. Anybody have different words there? Fight, perhaps? The Greek word is agonizo. To contend means to agonize over, to hold your ground. Now, in our culture, that means not wavering on the word of God. And nowadays, if you don't waver on the word of God, you will lose your platform to speak to social media people. You're just gone. You will be disappeared. You will be canceled. You know, just think about the things that the Bible says that if you repeat it on social media, you would be canned. You would be banned. Like about half the Bible now. In fact, Twitter has been banning scriptures because they call the Bible hate speech. It's already happening. But what if you actually believe those things? Well, you don't have that freedom of speech. Freedom of speech is now only one way. It's freedom to express politically correct ideas, you know. And right now, you know, in our world, you know, with this cloud, this sort of umbrella that we've been under for a year now, in Congress, you know, legislation's being drafted to speak about the new threat to America, and it looks a lot like you. Because if you question the narrative, if you question the vaccine, if you question the election, if you question the timing and the non-enforcement of the riots, and you say, something's going on here. This is, you know, you are, first you're a conspiracy theorist, and then you're going to be considered a domestic terrorist. They're writing up the definitions now. And they're going to find out what you liked on Facebook and Twitter. And there may be a storm coming, you know. So this is the way the world is working. It's working in this way that we live in a place where we might pay for contending. You might have to fight. You might have to, you know, take punishment. People have lost their jobs. There's a doctor in Oregon that when he read all the science, you know, and this is ironic because many of these things are coming from people who claim to be following the science, but they also say, if you had COVID, go ahead and get the vaccine right afterwards. And it's like, what science are you talking about? You know, where somebody, you can't appropriate somebody's hairstyle or food. Some people do that. Remember that Rachel Dolezal, you know, the poor girl, she had mental problems, but she acted like she was black. She got her hair permed. She got oranged up in the tanning bed. Rachel Dolezal, you can read about her. And she became the spokesperson for like the local NAACP chapter. And she played the role. She was black. And everybody believed it. And actually, a lot of people were really glad because she was getting things done. And then it came out she wasn't black at all. She was as, you know, white as could be. But, and that was the sad thing because she's got issues. But that was wrong. Right? To appropriate a culture. But what about appropriating a gender? What about that? What about when it comes to high school wrestling and a guy wants to identify as a girl and he gets to go beat up girls? But you say something about that. You say something about that on social media. See what happens. And it's not even bad yet. It's getting there. You're out. You're out. You're done. You're a Nazi. Right? Because you feel the spirit of it. Because it's not logical. It's not reasonable. And it's just bizarre. Because the standards are not the same. It's a shifting scale. We're wrestling with darkness. This is darkness. This is light and darkness. And these are the people who claim science, which is ironic, you see. So how do you convince mindsets that are not convinced? They're in a hypnotic state. They don't think clearly. They're in darkness. Well, we need to love the Lord. We need to contend. When I used to wrestle in college, I love my coach. Coach Mike Clock, and he's one of these guys that looks like he just got beat up his whole life, like wrestling, and he walked with his knees like this, and he was this mean old dog, and he would tell stories, and we all loved it because we'd copy him because he would just talk like this. This is how referees count in wrestling. They count seconds for back time, and he would kind of go into these phases where he'd like zone out and start telling stories about when he was fishing in Kodiak, Alaska, or some Russian wrestler from Georgia. And he would start telling these stories so we'd get to rest. So we liked it when he told these stories. But he had these knobby knees, you know, they had been wiped out so much. And he walked like he had ridden a horse his whole life. They were like bowed out. And he was one of these coaches, he didn't talk a lot, only when he needed to. He'd never yell when you're wrestling, ever. But if he did, you would hear it, and it would be clear, and you would answer it. But one thing that he would say is he would always say, do not concede. And what he'd mean by that is do not concede an inch of position. When you are in the right position, don't let your form fall. Don't get into a weaker place, because when it comes to wrestling, spiritual or physical, it's a matter of position and inches. And we need to think in terms of spiritual warfare, how to be in the right position, how to take the right position. You know, because if you say the wrong thing in the world, well, they will immediately stereotype you and label you. So you have to be careful. And Christians are very faithful. They want to believe. They're like Fox Mulder. You know, they really want to believe. And a lot of Christians are believing a lot of weird different things. And I'll just tell you, it might be you. I hope it's not you. But people are talking, I don't even want to say. But I get texts from people that I love, and I know they're solid believers, but they're questioning the moon landing, and 9/11 was an inside job. And, you know, those things, they're, I don't know how much truth there is to some things, but first of all, it doesn't matter. And even if you did find out, don't go tell people, because they won't listen to anything you say after that. When I was running for mayor just a few months ago, this guy was really fired up about my campaign. I'm like, all right, I'm going to get this guy. And then his logo, it was study flat earth. So I went on his thing, and he was a flat earth, but he was really well-spoken. And so I just messaged him. I'm like, bro, what are you doing with the flat earth stuff? I don't care what you think or what you believe, but you'll never gain traction with people, right? And so it's just dumb. By the way, we don't believe any of those things, but some people do. Don't lead with that. Don't lead with that. Hey, the moon landings were fake. Can I tell you about Jesus? Just use wisdom. Maybe that's your second meeting. I don't know. Okay, we're just going to finish with verse 4. At the end of verse 3, though, it says, to contend earnestly for the faith. And there's a direct object in front of that. It's not for faith. It's for the faith. And he's talking about the faith that we hold in common, your common salvation. And so the faith that Jude was talking about, the faith that Peter, that James, that Paul write about is finished. There's no new information. That's why the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, some of these groups, they add another testament or a special version, and they change the gospel. It's not the gospel anymore. It's a different gospel. And so this is what he's speaking about. He's talking about this faith, this system, this doctrine that we have, the teaching that we have from the Old Testament and the apostles that's being laid down in the epistles. It says that it was delivered to the saints. Paul, writing to the Galatians, would say that he wasn't taught the gospel, but it was revealed to him through Jesus directly. And he said, I didn't get it from people. And so the impression that Jude wants us to have is that the gospel was given to us. It's not a concoction. We didn't make this up. You know, it's not like these guys were there and they came up with a story. The gospel is not from human beings. It's from God. It's divine in origin. And that's why it has power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God. And we need the boldness to let the gospel come off of our lips, however it does. Whether it's a preaching of the four spiritual laws, or Christ died for your sin, or can I pray for you? However you share your faith, when you share the gospel, you're sharing something sharp and powerful. Maybe you don't feel like you're wielding a sword, but what if you're spitting razor blades? You know, what if your words are touching people and opening them up? And that's what the gospel does. It's from God. It's not, don't think that it's your words. Don't think that it's your idea, because those things, they're not going to have power, but God's word has power. So sharing God's word is important, and he's delivered it. He's given to it. For certain men, he says, have crept in unnoticed. That is, they come in without a name tag. You know, you didn't see them coming in. They're creeps. Notice it says certain men have crept in. They're creepy people. And you didn't see them come in. But the Bible says long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. That word marked out is just written before. And what he's talking about is all the examples that we have in the Old Testament of people who have become false prophets. He's going to give some examples. He's going to give, you know, Balaam as an example, and there were other false prophets. And so he says, these were written about before, and they were marked out. And the idea behind that is that you have examples in the Old Testament that are there for you. And they're highlighted there for you so that as you read, you have a mental or a spiritual mark. And we ought to mark those, right? We ought to see and say, well, that person is a false teacher. There are many that you can see that are fairly obvious false teachers. Sadly, there's just a million different ministers to look at, and you never know. If they're keeping their way according to the word, then they're safe. But if it's a lot of dreams and a lot of made-up things and a lack of the word of God, they're creeps, and they are going to be judged. They're ungodly men. Notice the two things that they do. First of all, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says they twist the scripture. And another version would say that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness or lasciviousness. Licentiousness is the idea of a license. It's like, oh, God gives forgiveness, so that's like a hall pass. You know, you can do whatever you want. But that's a fundamental twisting of the grace of God, because really the grace of God, when I'm forgiven of all my sin, it changes my heart. I don't want to sin anymore. Because why would God do something so good for me? He loves me. And if he loves me, then I love him. You know, I'm not coming to God like a vending machine, pull the button and get my stuff. But some people turn the grace of God. They make it into it like a transaction. So you don't have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with the church, and the church dispenses your grace. And so that's the first thing they do, is they tweak the grace of God. And secondly, it says they deny, notice the phrasing here, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good passage for the divinity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. Because some false teachers will say that he's not God. You know, the Mormons say he's an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses, the same thing. Others, you know, would say he's an ascended master. You know, he's a great teacher. And in Baha'i, he's one of 19 spiritual leaders. In the New Age, he's an ascended master, all of these stuff. And they deny the person of Jesus Christ. And the phrasing there, notice it says, they deny the only Lord God. Only, that's it. There's only Lord God. And our Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying that the Lord Jesus is the Lord God. So they deny his deity, and they deny his work, his person and his work. These are the important things about the work and the person of Jesus that are crucial. Because somebody can believe that he died for all the sins of the world, but he was an ascended man. Or they can believe he's the Son of God, but he didn't pay for all of your sins. His work wasn't sufficient. So those are the areas that false teachers will chip on. First of all, they twist the grace of God into something that it's not, and then they deny the person of Jesus. They deny that he's Lord. And they deny that he's God. And so that's where we'll finish tonight. Next week we'll have a few different examples in verses 5, 6, and 7. And we'll come back to that. Shall we pray? Lord, you invite us to come to you if we're weary and heavy laden. And you promise that you'll give us rest. And we read here, Lord, from Jude that he was a slave, a bondservant of Christ. That's a word we use, a slave by choice, willingly. Lord, it can be scary to give yourself to somebody. But we see who you are in the scripture, and we want to give ourselves to you. You are good, and you want our good. You love us. Oh, so Lord, how could we not yield to you? We pray that we might belong to you and not belong to this world. We pray that we might be shaped by you and not shaped by this world. We pray that we might think more and more like you and less like the world. Lord, it's so refreshing, so good, Lord, to meditate on your love. And we pray that you would call us to attention and remind us that we are in a spiritual battle, that the faith is to be stood for and fought for and never to be conceded. And Lord, with that, we know that the only strength that we can and will have is by the power of your Holy Spirit. So build us up, Lord. Help us as we build ourselves up in that holy faith that was once for all delivered to us, given to us. And Lord, keep us in your love. We pray that, Lord, but your word gives it to us as a command. So we choose tonight to walk in your love. And thank you, Lord, for the grace that we have in the time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.